and bet against Buffett, plus two ways you can beat Buffett too, visit www.nicholasvardy.com. That's NICHOLASVARDY.com. NicholasVardy.com.
Hi, this is Nick Vujicic. Be listening to this radio station to hear encouragement for your day on Life Without Limbs, or check us out online at lifewithoutlimbs.org.
This is KKMC, Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
A couple weeks ago, I received an email from Robert. It's a kind of a longish email, and I haven't been able to find the time to address it between then and now, but we have no calls waiting, so I'm going to go ahead and talk about Robert's email. But you can get on the air if you want to by calling 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. All right, Robert writes, "Steve, for whatever reason, by birth defect or personal trauma, I have less than the average human range of emotion. I do not feel the emotion of love. Perhaps I did long ago, but even the memory of it is gone. I understand obligation, responsibility, perseverance, faith, anger, mercy, happiness, humor, pity, endearment, but not love. Since coming to faith in Christ 35 years ago, the verse below has not been a source of comfort or direction, but an irritant, or worse, a tormentor. Consider the following from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that could move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Unquote. I'm not familiar with that translation, by the way, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Robert says, "Some of the acts mentioned in this verse and others speak of acts of service, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, which are acts of love. Aren't these acts proof of a love that is real? What else is there? Am I missing something? Thanks, Robert." Now, Robert says that there's something, he doesn't know what it is, has inhibited his full range of emotions, and particularly the emotion of love he doesn't feel. So, of course, whenever you read in Scripture that the obligation of the Christian is to love his neighbor, In fact, Jesus even said, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Or this passage that he quotes from 1 Corinthians 13 that says, if I do all these things but I don't have love, it's worthless to me. And some of those things include giving to the poor and making sacrifices and having a lot of faith and things like that. If all of that without love counts for nothing, then what condition is Robert in if he doesn't feel the emotion of love? Well, frankly, Robert, the human personality is a complex thing, and I got a feeling that your situation will not be solved by a radio talk show host. First of all, I don't know you. It would be important to interview you, find out more about your background. He begins his email by saying, for whatever reason, by birth defect or personal trauma, I have less than the normal range of emotion. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure why you'd say that or if you're just, using hyperbole. But I don't know if you have a birth defect. I don't know what your personal trauma may be. And therefore, it's impossible for me to know just from an email like this what all may contribute to the disorder that you seem to speak of, if indeed it is a disorder. I think there are temperaments of different types, some of which are much more given to emotional display than others. Some people are rather flatline in their emotions, at least in their expression of them. A lot of times, some people might think I'm not very emotional, but I'm quite emotional, but I just don't express my emotions in extreme ways very often. And so it may appear that some people are less emotional who are not less emotional. They just govern their emotions. They keep them in, except at times when it's appropriate to demonstrate them. I don't know if that's your case or not. All I can say is this, that when the Bible talks about love as the mark of being a Christian, it's very explicit that this is the case. We may be tending to condemn ourselves if we're not highly emotional and therefore don't feel emotions that we think should be associated with love. Remember that love is primarily measured in action. When Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, he paraphrased that also this way. What you want people to do to you, do that to them. Obviously, he's saying that what you do to people is the expression of love that matters. Now, what you feel about it is less important, although, of course, I don't want to suggest that love is an emotionless action. After all, Paul in these verses talks about doing things for people, helping the poor and so forth, and yet not having love. Obviously, he's talking about motivation here. He's talking about it is possible to do good deeds for people, things that may appear to be loving, but they're not motivated by love. They're motivated by selfish interest, and therefore they're not any good. God doesn't count them as good because they're not motivated by love. So what is love? Well, it's not primarily an emotion, though, of course, almost everybody feels some emotion of love. But emotions come and go. Emotions are transient and shallow things, really. We sometimes think that it's a very deep thing to love somebody from the depth of your heart and to feel it very deeply. It's not as deep as some other things. Emotions are not really the deepest part of your life. In many respects, they're the most shallow. Deeper areas of your life have to do with what you believe, what you value, what your convictions are, what your determinations are. What are you determined to do? Those things don't change as easily as emotions do. Your emotions change probably every day in some measure, and maybe several times a day. But your convictions don't. Your values don't. Your determinations and goals in life don't. In other words, emotions are passing things compared to the other areas of your life that matter more. It's always nice to have emotions if they're good ones, and it's difficult to endure bad ones. But the truth is, they are not as significant as many other areas of life are in determining who you are and what God thinks of you. Love is often accompanied by emotion, but biblically, love is a determination. It's a determination to put others ahead of yourself. It's a determination to sympathize with people who are in conditions that you would not wish to be in, and to do what you may be able to do to help them, and to do so because you really care about them. Now, one thing is, Robert said he knows several emotions, including pity and endearment, but not love. Well, I'm not really sure that pity and endearment are not the very emotions that go with love. Now, I'm not saying that if you have pity and endearment that you have biblical love, but if you have biblical love, you're going to be acting toward your neighbor as you would wish to be acted toward. That's what the Bible teaches. So your actions are the true proof of your love. John said, if your brother has need and you don't help him, how does the love of God dwell in you? So obviously the love of God is seen in you helping the needy, but not for selfish reasons, but you know, probably the appropriate emotions that would motivate that are, in fact, pity, compassion. Jesus was often moved with compassion. Isn't that the same thing as pity? Endearment is an emotion, too, and certainly those are the very emotions that are most associated, I think, with biblical love. So it may be, Robert, that you're looking for something different than what you should be looking for. Maybe you're looking for, birds singing in the trees and flowers blooming everywhere and good vibes and things like that, which isn't necessarily what love is. It's just what, you know, our culture sometimes may depict it as, especially in Walt Disney movies. But the truth is, love is something much more practical than that. It is accompanied by emotion, or even motivated, in a sense, by some emotions. But those emotions of pity and endearment that you say you already have are probably the very emotions that are to be expected, and therefore your frustration may be due to expectations that are not realistic. Sounds to me like if you really do know those emotions that you mentioned, then all that remains is to act on that pity, act on that compassion. Jesus had compassion, and it often says he was moved with compassion. Feeling compassion is one thing, being moved to act is another. And every time we read that Jesus was moved with compassion, he actually moved his hands or his feet or did something that would actually relieve or minister to those that he had compassion upon. So compassion is an emotion. Action is love. That is acting on that compassion in a way that's consistent with it. Those are my thoughts about it anyway. Let's talk to Debbie from Bellevue, Washington. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. There's a church up the street from my husband and I where we live that I've been researching, and we've considered giving it a try. And I just wondered if you might know anything about them. It's the local church movement based on Witness Lee and Watchman Nee's teachings.
Uh-huh.
And I know they use a Holy Bible called the Recovery Version that's based on Witness Lee's teachings. And,
right.
So just any thoughts you might have about them, their beliefs or values or...
Well, let me ask you first, what is it about them that attracts you?
Basically, they seem to be conservative in their approach to Scripture. They provide more structure than we're used to in the churches that we've been attending, as far as their emphasis on the fellowship of the believer as well,
mm-hmm.
which seems to be an important need for us.
Well, they definitely do have some strengths. There's no question about that. They've got a lot of zeal and a lot of commitment and so forth. The question is, are they a mainstream group? Well, the local church is much more mainstream right now than it was back in the 70s. In the 70s, quite a few religious organizations thought of the local church as a cult. Back when Witness Lee was living, for one thing, and teaching in Anaheim, California, he had come over from China as a protege of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee is a truly heroic Christian martyr in China. And Witness Lee was a younger protege of his. I think there were two or three proteges of Watchman Nee, and Witness Lee came over to this country and set up an organization which is usually called the local church. And at the time, his teaching was very cult-like in many respects. They felt that they were the only true, uncompromised body of Christ. They felt that all the other churches were Babylon. Mystery Babylon from Revelation, and they would actually go in front of churches, some of them, at least in Santa Cruz where I lived, people from the local church would actually go and protest in front of ordinary churches and call them Babylon and so forth. And they believed that Witness Lee was the only living apostle today that was spearheading the church of the last days, the pure restored church. They called their Bible the Recovery Version because they considered their movement to be the recovery of true Christianity from the past. Now, to tell you the truth, many cults hold that view too.
Mm-hmm.
Mormonism, for example, holds the view that that Joseph Smith recovered true Christianity, which had been lost since the time of the apostles. And there was sort of a similar mentality in the early days of the local church, that they were the true Christians, the true church. They wouldn't necessarily say that other Christians weren't saved, but they were not in churches that were worth much. They were in Babylon and needed to come out and be part of their movement. So this is usually the kind of attitude that's associated with cults. They had their own cultural differences, too, some of which may be attributed to the fact that a lot of the membership were Chinese and had come over from China and had different cultural norms and different cultural forms of worship than most Westerners do. Some of these were misunderstood and even ridiculed by Westerners because they were so strange to us, but none of them were evil. You know, they had what they called pray reading the scriptures, where they'd read a scripture and then pray that scripture. Their songs were actually words that they had written, but they were put to the tune of popular hit pop 40 songs and advertising jingles, including We All Live in a Yellow Submarine, and When You Say Bud, You Say a Lot of Things No One Else Can Say. I mean, those kind of songs. They actually say, they had one that was, When You Say Lord, You Say a Lot of Things No One Else Can Say, and then, you know, the words go on to the tune of the Budweiser commercial. Or they had these songs that were, the tunes were taken from pop songs, and then they gave them words relevant to their movement. And some of them were kind of humorous. But the truth is that they weren't really doing anything really wrong. They weren't doing anything that anyone should say, oh, they're bad, they're not a true church, they're not true Christians. I knew some of the people in the local church in Santa Cruz, California, and the ones I knew certainly seemed like real Christians. Again, you know, it's often the case that people who are good Christians are backing the wrong horse, you know, and they're in the wrong group. I don't know that I'd say the local church is the wrong group now. Witness Lee is no longer living, and I think that there's some respects in which the local church, I think, has become a little more mainstream, it seems to me.
Well,
but,
I noticed that they emphasize his teachings throughout the week on a daily basis, along with scripture.
My opinion. My opinion is they do tend to place Witness Lee in a lofty role that makes me not as comfortable with it as I would like. I mean, I will tell you this. I was in Calvary Chapel, and frankly, every Calvary Chapel pastor, you know, placed Chuck Smith in a high regard, and for good reason. Chuck Smith was the man that God used to start their movement. God used him in a big way. And frankly, it's hard for a man in that position not to be highly respected throughout his movement. But it's in every sermon at a Calvary Chapel, you don't hear people quoting Chuck Smith or quoting him as if he's the primary commentator of authority on a passage. And there's just something about the way that Witness Lee is revered in the local churches that I'm not as comfortable about as I would be if he wasn't as prominent.
I think that's probably one of the main points of why we called, or I called, to just hear someone else clarify that. We kind of felt, too, as we were researching it, it was kind of a hinge point. Well, they put a lot of emphasis on Witness Lee along with Scripture, but he's also to be memorized throughout the week. And
That is a very strange attitude, it seems to me.
Yeah.
You know, in the 70s, there was tremendous controversy as to whether Witness Lee was Trinitarian or not. Many Christian organizations that referred to the local church as a cult in those days accused the local church of being non-Trinitarian and taking a modalist view, which is the view that there's not three persons in the Godhead, but one person who changes modes. And that appeared to be so in the teaching of Witness Lee, and even Hank Hanegraaff's organization back then labeled them as a cult and non-Trinitarian. Well, since that time, Hank Hanegraaff's organization, Christian Research Institute, has reneged on that, and they said they were wrong, and that Witness Lee was not a modalist. They said they had misunderstood some of his teaching, and so they would argue that he was in fact Trinitarian. So maybe he was. We don't know now. He's not here to clarify. But many of the younger generation of leaders in the church were communicating with Christian Research Institute and and convinced them that Witness Lee was simply being misunderstood by his critics and that he really did believe in the Trinity. So, I mean, this is possibly true. I've read some of the articles that have sought to clear that up. And I have to say that Witness Lee was very hard to understand on this particular point, and that's why misunderstandings may well have occurred. The radio station that carries my morning program actually has a show. I think it's in about midday of the local church, and they play recordings of Witness Lee's teachings. I have not been able to listen to them very well, partly because I'm not listening to the radio at that time of day much, but also because I don't find him easy to listen to. His accent is pretty hard to listen to for me, and I have not found his teaching to be that superior to that of, frankly, any other good Bible teacher I've known. I'm not saying I've heard him say a lot of things that are bad. I haven't. Mm-hmm. But I haven't really been impressed that he's an exceptional teacher.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We also had a little bit of question ourselves just on some of the terminology. They have a little bit of different jargon that they use, and they practice the migration of the churches through the saints as far as church planting, and I think they make that a little bit for everyone to get involved in. But we had a couple questions and hesitations, and I appreciate very much you taking the time to. Mm-hmm.
My guess is you'll find really fine Christians in the church, but you may find that if you become really involved in the church, that some of the things they do that seem a little weird to you, as time goes by, they'll seem even weirder and less, rather than less weird. And the more integrated in the church you are, the more difficult it is to extricate yourself from it once you begin to feel really uncomfortable with it, if that should happen.
Gotcha. Okay, so I think we'll use our red flags right now of feeling a little uncomfortable to kind of set this one aside.
Well, stay friends with whatever people you know in there.
There's
no reason to excommunicate them, but it's a matter of, you know, do you fellowship with the people or do you join the organization? I would caution against joining the organization very hastily.
Okay. Very good. All right. Thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Debbie. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller says Marshan on my call screening screen from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. It's Marshan Melcher.
Marsha.
Mm-hmm. Marshawn, it doesn't make any difference. It means merchant in French.
Okay.
I want to thank you for taking my call. I want to thank you for your wonderful response to Robert and also to Debbie. I mean, that was just so beautiful, what you had to say about, you know, about love, which is all there is, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I want to tell you that I disagree with you in something. Would you like to know what that is?
Sure.
You said one time that you had a radio face, and I so disagree with you. I know what you look like, and you would just look in the mirror, my friend.
Well, my wife likes my looks, and my wife likes my looks, and that's all that matters. Yeah.
You are. And this is what I read. This is my question. My question is, I'm a rancher's daughter. I was raised with a lot of little animals and a lot of calves that were going to be slaughtered, and I was always talking to them when I was a little tiny girl. I have a big compassionate heart. Thank you, Lord.
Did they talk back to you?
Pardon me?
Did you talk back to them? Or did they talk back to you?
Absolutely. Oh, well, I mean, animals, I have an incredible, I'm an animal whisperer.
Okay.
And my main question is, I mean, some people are so very, very adamant that they're, you know, that there are no animals, in heaven, that's their opinion or whatever. I just don't understand how people can be so whatever. That's the word. I don't want to say a negative word, but I mean, all I see in animals is just love, and dog was dog backwards. And I will take the answer off the air, Steve, because I would be very. I would want to interact, and it would probably just take too long. And I rever your, I really rever your, and thank you for sharing your gift so powerfully with us all. So I will get off the air and thank you, Steve. I do take this seriously. Animals are just such a big part of my life, and I know
many people feel
the same way. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you very much. Well, I think your question is, are animals in heaven? And there's two ways that could be the question could be expressed. And I'm not sure which, but I think I probably know which you have in mind. Some people might think they're two the same thing. One is the animals that we have here as pets, when they die, do they go to heaven? That is, do they have an afterlife? Do they get to be rewarded? A good dog? Does a good dog get to have a reward in the next life as a righteous person does? This is one way of asking the question. Do animals go to heaven when they die? Another question, or another aspect of the question, which might not be the same thing, is in eternity, when we are in heaven, or when we are in the new earth more properly, will there be animals there, regardless of whether they're the same ones that were here or new ones? Will we be in an animal-free zone, or will there be animals in the new earth also? I don't know for sure the answer to either of those. Though my default position about the first question, do animals die and go to heaven, is probably not, but the Bible is silent on it. Now, when I say probably not, it's not because I don't want them to be there. I'd love for them to be there. We just don't have any evidence that, you know, animals have the same option of living forever as we do. In fact, although many Christians think otherwise, I think, according to Scripture, not even all people live forever. I think that immortality is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, and without having received that gift, as Christians can by their faith in Christ and following Him, without having received immortality, we're not immortal. We're mortal. And therefore, at the end of life, the lights go out. Now, I do believe in the case of humans, all people will be raised from the dead for the sake of the judgment. And I just don't really have any word from God or any evidence in Scripture that animals will be raised from the dead or that they have immortality so as to go to heaven after they die. These are things the Bible is silent on, but it would appear to me what the Bible's message is that death is a common experience of all organisms. All living creatures die. But there are people who receive eternal life as a gift of God through Christ, and they are the exception to the generality of mortality, which basically permeates the human race and the animal realm. So that would suggest, if this is correct, that would suggest that animals, when they die, the lights go out for them, and they suffer nothing, and they know nothing, and they're not suffering or enjoying heaven in all likelihood. Now, if I'm wrong about that, I'm wrong because the Bible is silent on it and doesn't tell me otherwise. So I'm just going by, you know, an assumption based on the Bible statement on other points, not that point. Now, in the new earth, will there be animals? Well, there might be. The Bible's not clear on that. There are, of course, passages about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the ox and the kid, the wolf and the kid, and the ox and the leopard, or whatever, a wolf. There's reference to animals living peaceably, though I have to say those two passages in Isaiah that say that, I don't think they're talking about heaven. I don't think they're talking about the new earth. I've got another way of interpreting that, so I can't really personally, in good conscience, use that passage to say there will be animals in the new earth. But I think there might be anyway. And the reason is because God made animals in this earth. And my impression is that what God is going to do in creating the new earth is to restore what was lost in this planet. And it's going to be a new earth. And on that earth, there's going to be trees and plants and food and so forth. And therefore, if there are plants on the new earth, as there are in the old earth, there may well be animals too. My assumption is that God made animals because He likes them. And certainly people like them. And so it's hard to imagine that God created a new earth and leaving the animals out as a factor. If God likes them and if people like them, why not have them? Now, that's only a guess. It's not really, the Bible is silent on it. So all I can say is I may be wrong, but I would expect, not with 100% expectation, but I would have some expectation that when we are in the new earth in our resurrected bodies and living forever with Christ there, that we'll probably have some animals there too. That's about the best I can do, and this is a very non-authoritative answer since we don't have scripture behind it. All right, Judith from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I hope you can hear me, and I hope there's not too much of an echo. I don't have my speakerphone on.
Okay, I can hear you.
Mm-hmm. I can hear you real well, too. I am your blind sister.
Uh-huh.
And first of all, I want to express that I appreciate all of my brothers and sisters who pray for me. It doesn't matter the circumstance. About 13 months ago, I left Alcoholics Anonymous willingly because mm-hmm. I chose Jesus Christ as my deliverer. And at the same time, I went to church and I was prayed for and delivered from cigarette smoking. And my life has really taken some really good turns, some really different turns for some stands that I've taken. I have a question on, I don't have a Braille Bible, I don't have a concordance or a CD Bible, but I would like to know about the gift of discernment. That's my first question. And I would like to ask, are we supposed to speak to the Holy Ghost or pray in the name of Jesus? And I will take my answers off the air.
Okay, Judith, thank you for your call. I appreciate you calling today.
Yes.
All right. Well, first of all, should we pray to Jesus or should we pray to the Holy Spirit? I believe that God is the Holy Spirit, and I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that speaking to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus is speaking to God. And therefore, I think there's no irreverence in it. I don't think it's idolatry to address the Holy Spirit or Christ as if you're addressing God, because I frankly think they are God. On the other hand, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, specifically said to pray to the Father. Now, he didn't say it's wrong to pray to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, but he did teach his disciples to pray to the Father. And in John chapter 6, he said, the day is coming. He said, in that day, you will ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you. So Jesus indicated the time would come when his disciples would not talk to him about things, but talk to the Father about them, and come to the Father in Christ's name, that is, upon Christ's merits and Christ's authority. And so that's what I think Jesus taught about the subject, that he wants us to speak to the Father. He wants us to come to the Father in Jesus' name. Coming in Jesus' name simply means coming with Christ's authorization and as his agents. Doing something in the name of another person means you've been authorized to represent them like an attorney or an agent. And so that's what it means to come to the Father in Jesus' name. We're authorized by Jesus to come before the Father with our requests and to act as Christ's agents in the things we pray for and so forth. Pray what he would pray for. That may be a strange concept to some people, but that's what the Bible actually teaches. And so I don't personally pray to the Holy Spirit, and I don't consciously pray to Jesus, really. I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, there is still communion with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. There's still a relationship there. But prayer is specifically the making of requests to God. That's what prayer is. There are other things about our communion with Christ and with the Holy Spirit that might be in a realm other than what we call prayer. Some people just figure that any kind of interaction with God is prayer. The Bible doesn't use the term that way. The Bible uses the word prayer specifically to refer to making requests of God. And Jesus told us to make our requests to the Father. But that doesn't mean we can't talk to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. So I'm not opposed to that. But when it comes to praying, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And so that's how I do pray, because I'd like to obey Jesus about those things. Now, you said you wanted me to talk about the gift of discernment. Some people feel that the gift of discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the reason is because he mentions there the discerning of spirits. He says, to one is given, the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge, and so forth. And in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 10, he says, to another is given the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. So when he mentions a gift of discerning of spirits, some people like to summarize that or reduce that phrase down to the gift of discernment. However, the gift of discernment is a different concept than discerning of spirits, I think. I'll tell you what I mean. Discernment is something which is the ability to recognize and discern or distinguish between two different kinds of things. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that mature Christians have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. In other words, to make the decision of whether something is evil or good. This can be done by Christians who have their senses exercised by reason of use, he says, of the Word of God, having used the Word of God, having applied the Word of God, having grown in the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, Christians develop discernment. Discernment, in that sense, is not a gift so much as a quality that is developed over time. A gift is something that's often given to a person spontaneously, like Paul mentions the gift of tongues. That is often given to somebody in spontaneously. You don't learn it over a period of time. Now, what does Paul mean by discerning of spirits? This is not the exact same thing as discernment in general. In the context, Paul says, to one is given the gift of prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. I believe that Paul is listing gifts in this case that are companion gifts. If there's the speaking in tongues, you also need the interpretation of tongues. If you have prophecy, you also need discerning of spirits. What I mean by that is that the word spirits in Paul's writing sometimes refers to prophecies or spiritual utterances. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, opens by talking to the Thessalonians and saying that they should not trust any writing or any spirit that claims to be from him, that says that the day of the Lord is at hand now or has come. When he says any spirit, he means a prophetic utterance. Likewise, when John says in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. He's saying there are false prophets, so you need to test the spirits, that is the utterances of the prophets. And when Paul talks about discerning of spirits, I believe he means testing of prophecies. The word discerning means testing or distinguishing between true and false. So when he says God gives someone the gift of prophecy, he gives another person the ability to distinguish a true prophecy from a false prophecy. Remember, Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. And he says, let the tongues speaker speak two or three, and let one interpret. That is to say, prophecy and speaking in tongues are only useful if there's a companion gift. With prophecy, you need the gift of judging or discerning prophecies, whether they're real or not. With tongues, you need the companion gift of interpretation of tongues. So Paul, I think, is not talking about a gift of discernment like we may commonly speak of it, but a gift specifically of judging prophecies. And discerning of spirits would mean judging prophecies, I think. And in the context, he has linked it with the gift of prophecy, just like he links discerning the interpretation of tongues with the gift of tongues. Now, discernment, on the other hand, isn't so much a gift as a developed sensitivity. As you grow in the Lord, as you grow mature, the writer of Hebrews indicates, you will develop discernment of good and evil. And so you will find discernment resident in many Christians. They are very discerning. But it's not necessarily referred to in the Bible as a gift, but it's more a matter of something that they've developed and is part of their maturity. At least that's how I understand it. All right, let's talk to Ramona from Portland, Oregon. Ramona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, I heard you for the first time on the radio this morning, and I really liked you, and I have a couple of questions, like, do you believe that after the flood of Noah, those were the only people on Earth left were that from that family? And if so, how come? It just bothers me when I see places like even to our generations that they discover people in jungles that are so primitive they don't even know about the use of the wheel. And if people were all connected at one time, it just seems like you wouldn't forget key things like the use of a wheel, and also why would you go into the deep jungle in, from just 6,000 years ago? And my other question is, and I want you to know I completely believe in Jesus and every word he said, but I just have these things that trouble me about the some of the beliefs of the church. The other thing is I can see God's imprint on things like whales and people, and I know things don't get assembled by themselves,
mm-hmm.
because it doesn't seem possible. But what about things like Ebola virus, like mosquitoes, like all of these terrible things? Like, are they designed? Like William Blake said, did it, you know, the same one who made the lion, you know, make the lamb? Like, how can it be that God would design horrible things?
Okay. Well, I'll be glad to do what I can to address those questions.
Thank you very much.
Uh-huh. Well, you asked if all the people after the flood came from Noah's family. The Bible actually says that that is the case. In the opening verses of Genesis chapter 10, it says, from Noah's family all these nations came and all the earth was overspread. And so it would appear that all people alive today did descend from one or another of Noah's offspring. Now, of course, you've raised an interesting problem. What about these tribes that seem so primitive? They're Stone Age tribes. And, for example, a tribe that doesn't even know what a wheel is and doesn't use wheels, how would they have forgotten them and so forth? I can't answer that with great authority, but I can say that it is entirely possible for cultures to totally degenerate. And it does seem to me that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that there is a tendency for sinful people who know God to forget God and make statues and idols and things like that and degenerate into greater corruption. And if that is so, then we could deduce that some of the lines of humanity that came from Noah's family went through tremendous degeneracy. And that they forgot God. They began to worship trees and rocks and things like that. And once you begin to forget God, you begin to forget almost everything, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you're not fearing God, then other knowledge tends to dissipate from your culture. For example, our own culture has pretty much forgotten God to a large extent, and people are acting a lot stupider than they used to in many respects, certainly morally stupider, and in many respects they just don't even know how to think anymore, because, like I said, the knowledge of God is at the root of knowledge in general. So a group of people that goes off into the woods and lives separate from other people for whatever reason, maybe they started out by being exiled from normal society and were driven out into the woods, who knows? We can't say, because we don't have records or any way of finding out. But if a group of people got separated from the rest of humanity by living out in the jungle or something like that, it's possible over generations, especially if they didn't use wheels out there, that a generation would arise that didn't know what wheels were. It's not impossible. It may seem unlikely to anyone, especially who has an evolutionist presupposition about that. where they believe that these tribal people are the most primitive people, and that, you know, monotheistic thinking is a high development that came out of animism and through the route of polytheism and through henotheism into monotheism and so forth. I mean, there's an evolutionary theory out there of how religion developed from these tribal animists to our modern monotheists. But the Bible actually says it went the other direction. Noah and his family were all monotheists. And as Romans chapter 1 tells us, people who start out as monotheists sometimes end up as polytheists or worse. And there has been thousands of years since the flood. And it is possible within, I believe, just several generations for people who are not following God, people who are forgetting God, people who are finding their own way without the guidance of God, to become very bestial, very, very what we would call primitive. But actually, it's an acquired condition after generations, I would think. Now, obviously, there's people who think otherwise, but this, to my mind, is what the Bible would indicate, and I don't see any reason in the world to reject it, except that it's not, you know, the common view. And something not being the common view doesn't make it anything to be rejected necessarily. In many cases, the truth has been very uncommon and been the minority view in many societies. Now, you asked about mosquitoes and Ebola and other evil, awful things in the creation, and did God create those things? Well, once again, the Bible says God's the creator of all things. And that being so, we have to suggest that those things that we find so disgusting and loathsome are also his creation. But we don't know that they were as awful and loathsome at the time he created them. We know there has been a deterioration in that respect, too, not only in human culture, but in nature. We know that there's, you know, the process of mutation that takes place. And many times mutation brings about, you know, a much inferior product to what was once there. Someone told me that they read somewhere of mosquitoes somewhere that actually are found to be drinking fruit juice out of fruit. Now, mosquitoes usually just drink blood, but it may be that God originally had them like hummingbirds, you know, drinking nectar or something like that, and that part of the corruption of the fall caused them to have degenerate changes in their habits that led them to be bloodsuckers. I don't know. I'm not saying this is so, but something has caused them to go bad, and God didn't make anything itself bad. Likewise, viruses, microorganisms, and so forth that cause disease, oh, it's easy to imagine that these are mutations of other microorganisms that originally were not disease-causing. We know that viruses evolve all the time. That is, they mutate all the time. That's why we have to keep coming up with new antibiotics. Well, actually, antibiotics are for bacteria, but these critters, these germs, mutate, and they become resistant. So we can actually see that kind of mutation take place within our lifetimes. So over thousands of years, obviously, all kinds of disease germs could evolve, degenerating from an original form that wasn't problematic. I lean toward the view that there were not thorns and thistles before the fall. And yet the plants were made by God. So I would have to say that those that are now the thorns and the thistles that are in opposition to man's farming efforts, that those are degenerate forms of some kind of plant that was not that way at one time. Things have degenerated a great deal through mutation. Through the second law of thermodynamics, things get worse, typically, or more random, really. And some of those random changes have resulted in harm to man, or at least inconvenience to man. So my thought is that those things are caused, you know, by changes that took place after God created something good. It went wrong. It's the same, similar to the answer of why is there evil in the world if God made people not evil? Well, people went that direction. They weren't originally that way, but they went that way, and that's where they are now. So we are living in a world that gives many evidences of not bearing the perfect form and state that it had originally. But the Bible does testify that when God first made it, it was perfect.
Can you still hear me?
Mm-hmm.
What about they find, it just seems like 6,000 years does not seem like enough time. When you hear of all these people died of a disease or a war by the hundreds of millions. And they also find skeletons of human beings that are, they say, are 100,000 years old. And just, I mean, 6,000 years does not seem like enough time for people to diversify so much and seem so different from each other.
So, so it sounds like you're going by your intuitions about this. What length of time, what length of time seems to you?
Well, I don't know. It seems like it would be a much
It's hard to quantify, isn't it? It's very hard to quantify. But, you know, people, for example, people living 200 years ago had certain genetic differences from us that caused them to die younger, to be not as tall, and some other, you know, some other perhaps fairly insignificant things. I mean, it's not a different species, but there are certainly differences in our lives that can take place in 100 years or two in terms of the generality of the population. I wouldn't be able to say that 6,000 years is not long enough, or from the time of the flood, you know, whatever it's been, 4,500 years or whatever, or 3,500. But the point here is that we don't know how long that takes. And to say it doesn't seem long enough, we have to remember when we say something doesn't seem a certain way to us, a lot of times we're going by our hunches based on some kind of a frame of reference. And our frame of reference probably is that which we were taught in school, that the Earth is billions of years old and man evolved over millions of years. And once you've got those millions in your head, 6,000 doesn't seem like very long at all. But that's because it doesn't seem like it compared to the frame of reference you're using. I don't really know that we could say how much could or could not occur in changes in human culture in 6,000 years. But I'll tell you this, in American culture, in my lifetime, I'd say in 40 years, the culture has degenerated so much it's hardly recognizable with reference to what it was when I was a kid. So to imagine how bad it can go in several thousand years, obviously we're being very subjective about saying what seems like it could be or not, but I have no reason to doubt that cultures could become entirely degenerate within a few generations. Anyway, Ramona, I appreciate your call. I've got calls waiting, and I'm running out of time, actually. So thank you for your call. Charles has been waiting for a long time from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Charles. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hi.
Hi.
I was one of your last calls yesterday, and you answered some, you made comments about Genesis, about Let There Be Light. You had some response to my question, and I hung up on you abruptly because I thought there was a confusion between the radio and my phone and some of that kind of thing, but I just wanted to call you back and thank you for your answers, and I don't really have any follow-up questions. It's still a little bit of an enigma for me, but, you know, with all the information that probably could be in the Bible or in history, it's not all contained in the Bible.
Yeah.
But anyway, I wanted to thank you and hope I didn't want you to be offended that I hung up on you.
Oh, I wasn't offended. We did run out of time, and that'd be a good enough reason to hang up, even if it was on purpose.
You're welcome. Get another caller in there, please.
All right. Bye now. Well, I can get another caller if it's only going to take like 45 seconds for him to say his piece. Roger from Roseville, we don't have much time, but do you want to take a little bit of time or do you need more than you've got?
Oh, I was just going to ask you. I was just reading my study Bible with John MacArthur, and he was talking about how Revelation, he believes, is written in the Domitian era.
Domitian, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Domitian era, he said that the church fathers agreed that it was written in the 80-90 or something like that. Maybe you can just make quick comment on that.
Sure. Some of the church fathers did agree on that. Sure. Yeah. There was a quotation from Irenaeus that most people interpret to mean that Revelation was written around 96 or 95 AD. And lots of church fathers followed followed Irenaeus in that assumption. It is not known what the church fathers before Irenaeus thought. And certainly, church fathers had different opinions on a number of things. In fact, Irenaeus also believed that Jesus lived to be 50 years old before his crucifixion. So, Irenaeus isn't necessarily infallible. In any case, MacArthur is correct. There are church fathers whose testimony seems to support a late date as late as maybe 95, 96 A.D. in the reign of Emperor Domitian. And if we were to go on the sayings of those church fathers alone, we'd probably have to conclude that this is true. We also have other data, including data inside the book of Revelation, some of the statements it makes that many people feel point to an earlier date. I'm among them. I think the internal data points to the idea of an earlier date, probably in the reign of Nero. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go over that right now. We've done it before, and we can do it again in the future, but we're out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use and keep us on the air, you can go to our website. There's a link there about donations you can go to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
When contacting this program, be sure to mention Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC,
AM 880.
Does the very thought of checking your retirement investments send chills up and down your spine? It doesn't have to, according to John Deeroff, CLU. You don't have to lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Deeroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Deeroff, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 0243446.
Bible Track.
From James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You are listening to KKMC, AM 880.
This is Greg Troxell of Harmony Bible Radio. This Sunday, we'll be studying together Matthew chapter 1, when the circumstances of Jesus' birth are explained to Joseph. Mary, the virgin, is found to be pregnant. Like Joseph, some logically think there must be another man involved. However, if we are to believe that his father was of human descent, it changes the gospel forever. Friends, I hope that you too can accept these words today, for in them, by the grace of God, lie the keys of freedom for all humanity. Join us here, 1 o'clock, Sunday.
KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
I'm Johnny Urzentada, and remember that old game of tug of war? Hi there. Welcome to this edition of Johnny and Friends. And surely you remember playing tug of war when you were a kid. You lined up your strongest guys on your side, and then you dig your heels in, strain hard, and pull till it hurts. I remember at one of our family retreats when I got involved in a tug of war in my wheelchair. I mean, there I was in my power wheelchair, and they tied the rope to the back of my wheelchair, and I put it in reverse hard. Did we win? Well, I can't remember, but I have played tug of war not only at our family retreats, but I remember when I was on my feet back in school, at church camps, family reunions, and I play it nearly every morning when I get up out of bed, and I'm not kidding. I think of tug of war when I think of the way we as Christians live out our faith. You know how it is. From the time you get up in the morning, it's like two forces are wrenching you in a fierce contest of push and pull, the Holy Spirit pushing you up and the flesh pulling you down. Day after day, it's a constant struggle to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit, to starve the old and feed the new, to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And who wins? Well, it depends on whose side you choose to be at that moment. Because when it comes to our walk with Christ, we're not talking about a simple game of tug of war. It's a life and death struggle that involves crucifying your fleshly desires and deciding to walk in the Spirit. It's a daily warfare to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to the Lord. And when I say daily, I mean it. There are times when I wake up in the morning, I'm sore, stiff, feeling the crunch of my quadriplegia, the day's hardly begun, and I'm already feeling deflated. Well, friend, that is the best time to reckon myself dead to that attitude. I say to myself, Lord, I'm just not going to allow my feelings to order me around today. So, soul, why are you so downcast? This is the day the Lord has made. Come on, get with it. Start rejoicing. Be glad in it. And Lord, I'm going to decide to trust you. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to lean on you today. And I'm going to smile and move forward into the morning, believing the best about you, Jesus, and your plan for the day. Believing I've got a purpose worth living for, and you, a Savior worth following. Friend, this is what it looks like. That's what it sounds like, to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And you know what? Before I'm out the door in the morning, I have chosen sides, and it is the winning side. Look, when it comes to this spiritual contest every day, you are either on one side or the other. Friend, you are never in the middle of a tug of war between the spirit and your flesh. Every day, you are either following your fallen nature or believing the promises of God. And who prevails depends upon the perspective you adopt toward one side, that is your flesh, or the other side, and that is the spirit dwelling within you. Because every moment, every decision you make, every choice, every whim and thought is your chance to crucify the old and encourage the new. Remember, you can't be neutral. You can't remain in the middle. You're either walking in the spirit or you're not.